Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldrith. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
This is God's Word. I want you to take it out. And we're going to turn to the New Testament part of it in the book of 1 Corinthians. You might also want to think about getting your elements ready for communion, for the Lord's Supper, that will be in a little while. If you're online with us, if you want to get something ready as well at your home, and be careful, especially when you're taking that second layer off that exposes the juice, because that juice really wants to get out. And so you might want to just be very careful about that. Again, let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it is your word, all of it, from Genesis through Revelation. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts right now through your word. We want to thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the living word. And Father, we thank you that you cared enough to love us and to provide all of this for us. Now, Father, speak to us through this word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, once again, chapter 14, and we are beginning today at verse 26. If you're trying to find your way, that's about halfway through the New Testament, and you will get there if that's all you brought was your New Testament today. So we're coming back to a series that I started before. Actually, in this series, Good News for the Not So Good, I have already preached 23 sermons. So this is the 24th sermon. It's just that we stepped out of it a little while ago, so we haven't been in it this year at all, just because of Immerse and because of Christmas and all of those things that were happening. And so I wanted to get this back in again and to finish this book, because we got some really good stuff that we need to cover coming up, especially as we come up in the next couple weeks too. Through Good Friday and Palm Sunday and Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, a lot of what Paul has to say coming up has to do with resurrection, and so we want to make sure that we're covering that. And today, as we continue this, we are going to be talking about something just a little bit different. Paul is still in the same subject when we get here to the middle of chapter 14, but he's kind of throwing in a wrench along the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3 said, "Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And that should be our goal in every sermon, and every Bible study, and every conversation that we have as a church body. That everything we do should strengthen, it should encourage, and it should bring comfort to other people in the body of Christ. And so that's our goal, and that's why last time, if you have a remembrance of it, some of you, like Bonnie, read everything like I encourage you to do. Have any questions, see Bonnie on your way out, because she knows all the answers from 1 Corinthians 1 through chapter 14, verse 25. And so she's even got her notes, and so she'd be glad to straighten you out. But that was the last thing. Every conversation ought to be a sermon. But that sermon is to do those three things. It is to strengthen, encourage, and comfort the listener. And so today, we're going to venture into the last half of chapter 14 and finish that up. And Paul speaks about some stuff that gets a little dicey for us to hear once in a while. Last time, he was talking about speaking in tongues. And so that was a really hot button a few years ago, back in the 70s and the 80s, in the evangelical church. That became a real hot point of discussion and decision making, and so that was like 40 years ago. However, he's pushing another button today that is even more relevant, perhaps. And so as we look at this part of 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to see that Paul has this another hot potato on the plate, if you will. And we think, what can be a hotter potato than the issue of tongues and those types of things in especially in a Southern Baptist church? Well, what he said created no small amount of conflict, both in his day and even in our day today. And for that reason, we're going to address this controversial topic, and we're going to do that in the first part of my sermon today, and then we'll look at the remainder of the text. So you say, well, Pastor Terrell, what's this hot potato? What's this big deal that Paul is talking about? Well, it's found in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. In verse 34, he says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. You might want to underline those words, women should remain silent in the church. I notice the guys are doing that. The ladies are just looking at me with a mean look. But that's what he said. He said, women should remain silent in the church. And in case he didn't push your button with that one, he goes on to say in verse 35, at the end of that verse, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So we look at those two verses, and everything that causes all the angst is really based on those two verses in terms of the church today. Verses 34 and 35. Women should be silent in the church, and it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And I want you to remember that phrase, women should remain silent in the church, because ultimately it leads us to the point that Paul is making. For some of us, we hear that and we jump to one conclusion or another immediately. And it's like we can't help ourselves. And so for some people, when they read that, they say, that means there are no women preachers, there are no women Sunday school teachers, there are no women in any role of leadership, and that's final. And we all know people like that. Some of us may be people like that. But we read those two verses and we think, what else can you come to as a conclusion? On the other hand, others will say, if Paul said that, then he must be a misogynistic bigot. How could he do that? Why would he say that? Or, as they used to say back in the 70s, he must be a male chauvinist pig, and that means that Christianity is anti-woman. And they jump to that conclusion. Committee members of the same church, the same denomination, and jumping to one of two conclusions. And a certain percentage of people will make that immediate leap of one of their opinions. But I want you to know that's not how we do Bible study. That's not how we handle God's word if we want to know what God is truly saying. That's based on our opinions of two verses, and we come to a decision. There are a lot of verses where if you only take one verse or two verses and make a doctrine out of it, you get into a lot of trouble because you can't explain it. You can't make it make sense. And so we have to look at a little bit larger context than just those one or two verses. And so we don't just yank out a single phrase and build your worldview around it. That's not a good idea. A student of Scripture really is determined to get to the bottom of each confusing and confounding text in order to understand it as fully as we can of what's being said. There are things we will never fully comprehend, and I will give you that. Because I know there are things that we're not going to know the answer until we get to heaven. But we need to still look at that and say, okay, we looked at it from every angle, but we just can't build a doctrine on that because there's no place. And so I'm saying that a serious student of the Bible is going to hear what those words say from Paul that we just read, and they're going to say, I don't know that I understand that. Maybe I should dig a little deeper. And that's what I want to do with you for just a few moments today. We're going to just dig a little bit deeper. You realize that the Bible is approximately 750,000 words, 750,000 words long. That's a lot of words. And not only is it this huge book of words, the first pages were written almost 4,000 years ago, and the last pages were written 2,000 years ago. And so it is a very ancient book, on top of being a very lengthy book. And if it gets a little more confounding, it features 35 or so contributing authors, most of whom did not ever know each other. A few of them did, but for the most part, they never knew each other. They lived in completely different time spans because you have almost a 2,000-year range that it's being written. So there's no way they were going to be buddy buddies, because most of them, the early writers were long gone before John finishes up in 100 AD with the book of Revelation. And then, on the other hand, they were all this was all written on the other side of our world from where we live today, and it was written over a large geographical area of the world, even in that day. And so when Paul says that women should be silent in the church, we also need to remember that just a few pages earlier here in 1 Corinthians, he said something very different, or something even more different. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, he says, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head was shaved." So now we have a conundrum. Are women allowed to prophesy, or must they remain silent? In one verse, he says they can prophesy, but their head has to be covered. On the other side, he says they got to be silent in church, and it's disgraceful for them to speak in church. How do we fit those three verses together now? And so it needs to be examined just a little more closely. In this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't say that only women should remain silent in church, guys. I want you to understand this. He says there are three particular times when a person should be silent in church. I didn't know that. He shares three different occasions when it wouldn't be good to speak. The first is if you want to speak in tongues, but no one is there who's able to interpret the message. Paul says that person must remain silent, speaking only to themselves and God. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:28. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So if we were a church where you're speaking in tongues and somebody wants to speak in tongues, there has to be somebody there who would interpret that. Otherwise, that person just has to hold it in and just speak to God in their heart. And most people who speak in tongues will say that just knocks the wind right out of it. That just makes it no fun whatsoever. But that's Paul's word. Second instance where people should be quiet in church, Paul says that if a person speaks in prophetic messages, another person indicates that they too have a prophetic message to offer, the first person should be silent and let the other one speak, which is not, we get really upset when somebody interrupts us when we're talking, right? But he says that's what they should do. They should be quiet, let somebody interrupt them in 1 Corinthians 14:30. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Two times he says it's okay to be quiet. You should be quiet, not speak in church. And he's not speaking just to women. He's speaking to everyone. He's speaking to men and women, boys and girls. It is not gender specific in those two instances. And then the third instance is here where he talks about women. And then Paul says, prophecies are being carefully weighed when people prophesying in church, when they're speaking God's word in a prophetic way, and people are weighing it. They're saying, I wonder what this means. At that point, women are not to speak. That's where he uses that phrase, a woman should be silent in the church. Women should be silent in the churches. When there is discussion going on what that prophetic, that prophecy was, they should not speak during that time. Instead, they should discuss it with their husbands when they go home. 1 Corinthians 14:35 says if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. And so why would Paul say such a thing as that? Why would he say that? Because this is an ancient book, as we've been talking about with the gospel, with the book of Ruth, it is in the ancient Greek culture, there were accepted norms of behavior between men and women. How were they going to act? There were conventional norms these were not invented by the Apostle Paul. They were not even invented by the Christian church. They were in place and put there by the Greek culture, who had nothing to do with God or with the Bible, who worshiped all kinds of strange gods. But it was a different world than what we live in, and they were well-established and entrenched in the Greek society and were typically observed by everyone who lived in the Greek world. And at this point, everything was the Greek world that they knew about. The Greeks were the ruling empire as Paul is writing this. So this is what everybody grew up with. This is what they all knew. And some think that before Christianity came along, Greek society was this haven of inclusivity. That, you know, it was the most woke place that you could imagine. It was anything but that. It was nowhere close to being inclusive or woke. In ancient Greece, women did not have a favorable position. They weren't allowed to own property. They weren't allowed to vote. They weren't allowed to hold office of any kind of political nature. And typically, they weren't allowed to drink wine. And I don't really understand why that is, except I'm a teetotaler, and so I wouldn't care that way one way or the other. But in the Greek culture, the majority of women fell into one of three categories. One was they were a wife. And as a wife, they had a job, and their job was to bear children and to manage the household. The second class of women were those who were the mistress, whose job it was to take care of the man's daily needs. And then there were the courtesans, or the prostitutes, whose only job was to give man pleasure. That was the world they lived in. That's who women were. Those were their states and statuses. There were no others. That was it for them. All free women were expected to be married, generally between the ages of 13 and 14. They were expected to spend their time at home, taking care of the house and the kids. And most significantly, in most instances, women weren't allowed to attend public assemblies or socialize in mixed company. So if their husband was going to a Greek tragedy play, he's not taking his wife, not taking a woman. The guys are going to show up, and they're going to watch the play. And to put it plainly, even free women were treated like second-class citizens, and slave women were treated as nothing more than objects. That's the time frame Paul writes this. That's what's happening in his world. And in contrast, we see Jesus treating women very differently. We see Jesus treating women in his public ministry with a level of dignity and respect that was not common in the ancient world. For example, he spoke to women in public. Not only did he speak to women in public, he did some other things too, which were often considered very unconventional. And the Jews came after him with everything they had because of that. When Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath, he referred to her as a daughter of Abraham, giving her dignity, giving her status. When another woman who was ceremonially unclean and shunned by society touched him as he walked through that crowd, he didn't scold her for touching him, for being there in the crowd. Instead, he healed her and called her daughter. We see a lot of examples throughout the Gospels, and then throughout the New Testament, we see Paul working closely. He worked closely with three women that we know of. He worked with Priscilla, who with her husband Aquila were involved in overseeing the church that met in their house in Corinth. There was Chloe, the member of the church in Corinth, who kept him in close contact with Paul about church matters. He always mentions her, thanking her for the letters that he received, so he'd know what was going on in those churches. He also worked with Phoebe in Rome, whom Paul referred to as a deacon. In other words, she was a servant to the church and maybe even a leader in that church in Rome. And it goes back to the cultural norms. If Paul listened to women and served in ministry with women and held them in high esteem, why would he insist that they be silent in church? It's all about those norms. It's all about those norms, those cultural norms. Some mistakenly assume that Christianity was behind the curve in cultural advancement of women in society, but just the opposite is true. Christianity was at the pointy edge of the spear in leading the way for that to take place. And along the same lines, in ancient Greece, women were not permitted to interact socially with men in public. And at that point, Paul says, okay, we're going to maintain that norm. He said, there are some areas in which we're going to push for change, and there's other areas where we're simply going to let that norm stay. And this is one of those norms where he says that we're going to stay that. He says, they're welcome to attend. We want women to attend in worship, and they're even allowed to prophesy, but there are ways in which the church push cultural norms to the limit. But then along the same line, he says, but at this point, we want to maintain social standards. So it was considered improper, even shameful, to women to converse with men in public. And so Paul says that cultural custom should be maintained. Someday we can ask him why, but he said that was what his decision was. That was what he believed God was sharing with him to share, that we should. And so he's talking about the ministry of prophecy. When he says they should be silent, he's talking about the ministry of prophecy, how every prophetic message should be weighed carefully by those in the church. And I don't want to get ahead of myself because there's this is one of my points in just a minute, but Paul's saying that when prophecies are going through the process, being debated, dissected, discussed, women should remain silent and not participate in such conversations. Why? because it was not permissible in the ancient culture for men and women to interact with one another in a social context. And so, to be clear, a woman could stand and give a prophecy, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11. But when it comes to this kind of social interaction, Paul says, let's maintain the cultural standard. So when we read Scripture, when we read the Bible, especially as we read personal letters between people who knew each other, there will be nuances of the historical situation that are known only to the author and the reader. For example, when he writes to Chloe, or Chloe writes to him, we don't know everything about their relationship. We don't know about Phoebe and her relationship, or even Priscilla and her relationship completely. But they knew what was going on. They knew what was happening in their lives. And that's not unusual. They're never going to be just apparent to us, because we weren't part of that. And that's why when we encounter a verse of Scripture that seems somewhat out of the ordinary, we don't jump to unfounded conclusions. Instead, we dig a little deeper, and that's how we come to the truth. And so as we do that, Paul begins to talk about the order of worship. That's why I call this worship order today. Everything Paul has said up to this section of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is moving to one specific direction, the conduct of believers in the setting of church services. The bottom line, he tells us that in verse 26, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. So everything he's talked about, chapter 12, chapter 13, and now even to this point of chapter 14, everything must be done for the strengthening of the church. And the purpose of our coming together is that the members of First Southern that their fellowship is edified, that together we are built up like a house, that's our goal when we meet together, that we are built up from being in God's house in worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And today I want to consider three guidelines that he gives to us about this practice of public worship. And although the cultural customs maybe have changed throughout the centuries, these guidelines remain the same for any time frame. So let me share three guidelines regarding the practice of public worship. Say that real quickly several times. The first guideline he gives us has to do with the decorum of worship. The decorum of worship. I know we don't talk about that very often, the decorum of worship. Another way you could say it is the etiquette of worship. Etiquette or decorum. He's saying, there are things, there are norms, there are ways that we treat each other respectfully. We have etiquettes about them. And he said there are some that revolve around our practice of worship when we come together in the house of God. In the final verse of this chapter, Paul says this in verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So he said, the ultimate goal is that everybody is built up in the church when we come to worship, but it is done in an orderly and fitting way. It is not just random. It is not just topsy-turvy. There ought to be order in what we do. In the final verse of this chapter, Paul says, I just said in verse 40, and then Paul says in verse 26 that when we come together, you have, and he mentions some things. He says you have a hymn, you have a word of instruction, maybe a message in tongues with an interpretation in his day. He said those things happen when you come together, and they're not the only elements of worship that we find in Acts chapter 2, because there we see also fellowship, and we see evangelism, and prayer, and praise, and offerings, and those types of things. He said when we come together, those are the things we expect to take place, that we see taking place, but they ought to be done in an orderly manner. One time when I was a youth pastor, we were having a revival service, and we had an auditorium that would seat about 300 people, about this size, and it was we had every space was packed out, except our choir loft. I mean, our choir loft. Our balcony was unusable for safety reasons. The building was built in the 1920, and it was old even then in the 70s. But we're having this revival, and we had an evangelist. He'd given his invitation, and he's right in front of the altar. He's come down in front of the altar, which seems kind of normal. I'm on this side, sitting next to our pastor and our head pastor, and I'm the youth pastor, and these two ladies walk down at the invitation that we knew weren't in a part of our church. We never met them before. And immediately one of them went stiff as a board and just fell backwards. I mean, didn't lean back backwards. She fell backwards, just popped her head type of thing. And the other lady sat down right next to her head on the pew. And the pastor turned to me, he said, "Take care of that." And I'm thinking, I never took care of that in my whole life. I'm in Bible college. At that time, I'm probably in seminary. And I'm thinking, I haven't had a course in taking care of that. But I did what he said. I said, "Okay, sir." I walked down. I sat down next to the lady that was sitting there, and the lady who was, quote unquote, slain in the spirit was laying right there, face up, with her head between us on the ground. The lady who was sitting down looked at me and she said, "Oh, she's okay. She's just slain in the spirit." And I said, "That's good. We're a Baptist church. We don't do that here." At which the lady slain in spirit opened her eyes, looked at me, said, "Oh, okay," stood up, and they walked out. There needs to be a purpose. There needs to be a reason. There needs to be order in things that are happening. And we're going to see Paul address that in just a moment. Several years ago, back in my early pastoring days, a pastor friend, one of the churches in our community, told me about a well-meaning gentleman in his church who told him that by printing an order of worship in their bulletin, as they did, even as you got you received today from us, that you would know what's happening each way along the way. He said, by choice, their church was limiting the work of the Holy Spirit and missing out on the power of God. It had to be one or the other, he said. Either you are telling God what he has to do, or you're leaving it blank and letting God tell you what's going to happen. And so he said, we could be led by the bulletin, or we could be led by the Holy Spirit, Pastor. And over the years, I've seen churches who had no printed order of worship for that very reason. That idea that if we don't print it down, if we don't print it out, then we're allowing God to do whatever God wants to do. And guess what? As I've seen those churches, their services are virtually identical every week. They don't print it out for everybody to see, but they do exactly the same thing in the same order every week. And I will guarantee you that every week, although they do not put the order of worship in the bulletin, there is a printed order of worship. And everybody on the stage has a copy of it. Everybody on the sound booth has a copy of it. Fact is, we do both. We print it out for you, but then we have not one, but two, at least I get two, copies of the order of worship. Pastor Bart gives me one that deals with his songs, and then Jonna, our executive secretary, she prints out one, and gives it to me. And both of them look different than what you have in there, but both of them have exactly what's in your ministry guide. Either way works. Whatever, one's not wrong and one's right. It's just who we are as human beings. And so we opt right now to do what we're doing right now for you. And so Paul reminds his readers in verse 32 here in chapter 14, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. What does that mean? It means that if someone has the gift of prophecy and they're prophesying, they have the ability to prophesy or to stop prophesying. They have the ability to say, okay, I can quit now because somebody else wants to prophesy. Okay, I've been slain in the spirit. Okay, I can stop being slain in the spirit right now anyway. We have a song written down. In the last minute, we can say, oh, no, we're going to change that song. It's written in your bulletin, but we're not going to sing that song. You can stand and sing it all by yourself, but the rest of us are going to sing a different song. Said, excuse me, we're not controlled when we're walking with God to that degree that we don't have some self-will. And so what that means, you never slip into a trance and start channeling something that is beyond your ability to control. God, excuse me, God can and does speak through you. The Holy Spirit can do his work through you, and all the while still be in control. You're still in control of your thoughts and actions. Barbie, can you give me that bottle of water? All of a sudden, no, just the bottle is fine. Thank you. I'm not in control of that catch in my throat right now. But I can be. So Paul says there has to be some decorum in what we do. Paul says in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. There's an order, there's a decorum, there's an etiquette of worship that we need to follow when we come together. That doesn't mean that we can't jump, that doesn't mean that we can't clap our hands. It just means that we can do that, but we do it in such a way that God is glorified. We do it in such a way that God's people are strengthened together. Second guideline he gives us is that of an evaluation of the message. He says that the message needs to be evaluated. And this one is really an overlooked guideline. Paul said in verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should do what? Underline these words, weigh carefully what he said. A prophet may speak, but it's up to the congregation to weigh carefully what he said. That means you give each message that you receive a fair and objective hearing. You don't disregard everything that one preacher says just because you don't like him. Not that any of you would do that, because you have a very likable preacher. Well, some of you might decide that. On the other hand, you don't buy into everything another preacher says just because you do like him. So whether you like him or don't like him, you don't just buy into what they say. It doesn't matter what the church is. It doesn't matter how well known they are, what kind of notoriety they have, or no notoriety. You listen to what they say, and you weigh what is being said. Every message should be weighed carefully, and it should be evaluated by each individual, and then even by the group. I'm going to share with you something I never shared before in all my years of pastoring and preaching. about 50 years of it almost, Pastor Terrell's Sermon Truth. Pastor Terrell's Sermon's Truth. And my truth is this, my sermons are based on God's infallible word. They're based on this book. However, my sermons aren't infallible. God's word is truth. God's word doesn't make mistakes. I try to be true and not make mistakes, but I never get there 100%. I know that shocks most of you. And why? Because I'm not infallible. And I hope my kids aren't listening today somewhere along the way. Because I had them convinced when they were little that Dad knows everything. But an old dad certainly doesn't. Each message you hear from this preacher, or from any preacher, I don't care who that preacher is, should be given serious and thoughtful consideration, and should be measured against a standard of God's word. There's this balance that needs to be maintained when it comes to preaching and to listening to sermons. We want to be teachable. You come in with your Bible, you come in with pens and pencils and paper and notebooks and journals, and you want to be taught. You want to be teachable, but we don't want to be gullible. We don't want to just buy everything that we hear as being the truth. We want to receive a message with an attitude that says we're willing to learn, but we also want to hear them with a mind that says we're able to discern. We need to do our part. One person said it this way, I'll lend you my ear, but I won't give it to you for keeps. You don't always get to have my ear. You have to earn that. In other words, I'll respectfully listen to what you say, and I'll give it proper reflection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul said, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Test everything, but hold on to the good. John Wimber, a pastor who's passed away, used to say, when you eat chicken, spit out the bones. If you don't agree with everything a preacher says, you're still most often are going to draw some meaning from the message if you're willing to weigh what he said, if you're willing to hold on to the good and spit out the bones. The church service setting is not always the most appropriate place for that. It doesn't work very well that way. It's not conducive to that kind of discussion. But Bible study groups, Sunday school, and those types of things are often the perfect setting. That's why we encourage you to be in a Bible study, to be in a small group during the week, not just to come on Sunday morning and listen, because you go home and you can't bounce that off of anybody. You can't give it proper reflection. But when you come to a small group setting, you begin to hear that, and you can talk about things, and you can say, you know, is this right? Is this what the Bible says? I don't understand what's being said there. And you get help that way. And so we need to be doing that. And our goal is when we listen to preaching and teaching and prophetic messages of any kind or any kind of instruction, that the church will be strengthened by the teaching of the word. And the third guideline, very quickly, is the humble submission to authority. There must be a humble submission to authority. Paul begins this final section of this chapter with a stinging rebuke. After giving all these directions regarding public worship, he says in verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? Throughout this letter, he's been addressing a spiritual problem. It is a spiritual pride that has worked its way into that church at Corinth, you'll remember. And he's still dealing with that here in this latter part of the book. And he's doing it now with just a little bit of sarcasm. Just a little bit. He wants to remind them that the universal church doesn't revolve around them, and they are not the center of all things that they seem to imagine themselves to be. Paul continues with a phrase that he's used for the third time when he gets here. And the phrase is three words: if anyone thinks. If anyone thinks. In chapter 3, he says, if anyone thinks they are wise. If you think you're wise. Chapter 8, he says, if anyone thinks they are knowledgeable. You have a lot of knowledge, you think. And here he says, in verse 37, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Now, he's not referring only to the things here in these last verses of chapter 14. He's talking, again, about everything he said from chapters 12 through 14. He's talking about this whole body of this book. And we tend to see this in one verse regarding the silence of women in the church as the only controversy of this verse. And that's not it. Fact is, the Corinthians would have considered nearly everything in this letter to be controversial. They weren't thrilled about any of this. This was out of their will. Well, they were not happy. And so he makes this point to assert his authority in no uncertain terms. He's saying, remember this, I am the Apostle Paul. He says, in effect, if you're truly spiritual, you'll discern that what I am saying comes from God. And if you ignore this truth, he says, your own leadership will be called into question. So what in the world does this guideline really mean? What does it mean for us today? It means that we pursue the Christian life with a humble submission to authority. That we are called to think, we are called to use the abilities God has given to us, we're called to listen to preachers and teachers, and then we're called still, though, to be in submission to authority. So you say, which authority then, Pastor Terrell? What authority do I listen to? We listen to the authority of the book of Scripture. It is the authority of Scripture above everything else. John Wesley, who started the Wesleyan Methodist Church, taught the interpretation of Scripture is that we consider the roles of tradition and reason and experience, but Scripture is supreme. Everything we do has to go by the book. And today we have an advantage that the believers in Corinth didn't have. We have the complete Bible, the Old and the New Testament, and we know that. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed out his Scripture and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God inspired his word. He breathed it out. That means to inspire is breath coming out. Expire means that breath is going in. But inspiring means it's coming in to us. And so we never have the option to pick and choose which parts of the Bible to obey. We never are able to escape our obligations to dig deep into the Scripture so that we'll fully understand the message. It's not enough to skim the surface and jump to convenient conclusions. We must explore every facet of this text so that we can fully grasp the message of what God has for us. One of the reasons why we've been working now for seven Wednesday, Thursday nights on John, the Gospel of John, and we only finished chapter 1, verse 14, last Thursday night. Because if we just skip over that, we will miss almost everything God wanted to say to us and John wanted to say in the Gospel of John. And so we have that mandate that we have to dig into God's word. And our purpose always is that the church may be edified, built up, and made stronger. And I want you to know, this is a difficult passage and text for preachers. Not because of the text itself is difficult, but because the mindset the preacher must face when preparing the message. Because I know, and every other preacher who preaches this knows, that for most of us, for most everyone, we come to this with our mind made up in advance. And we say, okay, what is God wanting to do? And they think they already know all they need to know about these two verses. And the truth is, there is absolutely no scripture about which we can say that we already know all that we need to know. So when you use that excuse, I'm not coming to any Bible study class. I'm not being involved in any small group. I'm not even going to open my Bible during the week because I know everything I need to know. I've been in church since I was a baby in the nursery. You don't know what you don't know. And the path you're on, you're never going to know. You have to dig in. You have to spend the time. You have to give the effort. And therefore, it's our responsibility to continue to study the Bible in such a way that we're able to do what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And for that reason, Scripture needs to be the foundation of all we do in ministry. And when we come together as God's people, we need to follow Scripture's guidelines for public worship. That means we conduct ourselves in a fitting and orderly manner. We consistently evaluate our teaching and even discuss matters among ourselves as we challenge ourselves to stay faithful to God's word. It means that we yield ourselves humbly in submission to the authority of Scripture. And it means that God's word, not the opinion of any man of any generation, determines what we believe to be true. And our goal, as in all of this, is found in the beginning of this passage. Again, verse 26. Everything must be done to build the church up, so the church may be built up. That's my paraphrase of that. To be done for the building up, the strengthening of the church. I'm going to jump ahead just for a second as I close. We're going to jump into chapter 16 for just one moment. One final guideline to consider when we discuss and debate each and every issue of Christian doctrine and behavior. In 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Let's pray together. Father, may this guideline, these guidelines, be what we follow at First Southern. Let your church be built up in love in everything that we do. Today, Father, we pray for that one who has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, perhaps. Let them hear that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who came to forgive their sins. He paid the price on the cross, and now he is ready to become their Savior and Lord, if they will only ask. If they will believe in faith, asking Jesus to come into their hearts and become Lord of their lives. Father, we pray that today would be that day. There are others who are here who are needing to perhaps spend some time in prayer with someone, They maybe need to follow in believer's baptism, or they need to join our church. Father, we pray that you would speak to their hearts and that we would hear. Now, Father, glorify yourself in our decisions today. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing a hymn of invitation. If you want to come and you want to speak to someone or pray with someone, you come and let us know that.
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.